Well, thank you, Phil and the worship team, for those reminders. We are loved, and may we never forget that. This morning, I want to invite you to meet me in the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at chapter 78, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. And I want to just say a thank you to the church for praying for our students this past week. We were in Ruston, Louisiana, at Louisiana Tech for summer camp this past week. And it was just a tremendous week of, there was a lot of fun that was had, but a lot of discipleship, a lot of good quality worship, a lot of good conversations that hopefully our prayer is that camp will be a catalyst for our students. And you all play an important part of that, praying for us, especially as on those days that I looked at my Fitbit and it told me that I had walked 12 miles in what felt like 150 degree weather. So I needed to sweat off some pounds, and I think I did it last week. And so just pray for me this morning. I've learned that there are a number of lessons that I've learned in my 40s. I've learned that I don't recover from things like camp quite like I used to in my 30s. So we're gonna try and stay upright this morning and make it through Psalm 78. I think there's some good takeaways that Asaph would have us walk away from this morning. So read with me in Psalms chapter 78, verses 1 through 8. Asaph writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the child yet unborn, and rise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." This is the word of the Lord, and as such, let's pause for a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you make yourself known to us through your word. Father, we pray that this morning as we look at Psalm 78, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us. Father, that we would walk away from this place having glimpsed into your character, and that we would be equipped to go and live life on mission. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In the allegorical epic, The Lion King, Simba has an identity crisis. He suffers from amnesia of sorts until Rafiki, that silly, wise monkey, looks at him and says, "Simba, remember who you are." And so if we were going to summarize Psalm 78 in just a couple of words, we would probably echo that message that Rafiki gave to Simba, and we would say, hey, remember who you are. So Psalms 78 is Asaph's. It's a poem by Asaph. He says in the first couple of verses there, he says that he's going to speak a parable, dark sayings. And these aren't mysterious things. This parable is literally a walk through the history of the Jewish people. And so we know that a parable is an earthly story that has heavenly meaning. There's theological meaning from these stories and these dark sayings. It makes sense that he would describe them like this, because if you've read through the history of the people of Israel, they didn't always get it right. There were some very dark times that they walked through. And so I want to encourage you over this next week to maybe take some time and read Psalm 78. Asaph does a tremendous job kind of highlighting the rebellion of the people of Israel, but the underlying message of this poem is not one of discouragement. It's not one of, oh, woe is us, we just can't get it right because we are like the people of Israel. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is that even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. And so for us on this side of the cross, we see God's faithfulness on display in Jesus and his work on the cross. And so whenever Asaph is talking about this parable, these dark sayings, there's a couple of themes that he's wanting us to pull out from Psalm 78. One is that God is faithful. Paul says that God remains faithful even when we're faithless. God was faithful to the prodigal son, even whenever he had gone and squandered all of his inheritance on improper living. And so the message here is that God is faithful, but also Asaph would say, hey, don't forget, remember, don't have spiritual amnesia, which is what he's leaning into here for the people of Israel. If there are a couple of verses in Psalm 78 that kind of preface why the people of Israel went through the struggles that they did. And in verse 11, he talks about them forgetting God's deeds, forgetting what God has done. And because of that, they were overtaken and they were conquered. In verse 42, he says that they forgot his power. They forgot the power of God, which leads to rebellion. Which is kind of ironic, because if you read the first five books of the Old Testament, we get a picture of the formation of the nation of Israel. We get a roadmap of how they came to be. And I love a couple weeks ago, Dusty had the chance to speak to our students on Wednesday night, and he was talking about just the increasing number of rules that the people of God had. In Genesis, they had one rule: don't eat the fruit. In Exodus, they were given 10 commandments. Pretty easy to live by. But if you read through the book of Leviticus, we count over 600 rules, 600 laws that they had to keep. Most of which we're probably breaking here today by wearing blended garments. I broke God's covenantal law whenever I shaved the edges of my beard. And so it went from they had one rule to they had over 600 rules. And you would think that having that many laws, having that many things that are prescriptive in telling you how to live, you would think that they wouldn't forget. But we see what happens whenever we have religious tradition without the relationship, right? And so the story of the people of Israel is one of a slow fade into spiritual amnesia. I mean, let's track it really quickly. In Exodus, we see that they're freed from Egypt. God miraculously intervenes. God sends the plagues. He defies the most powerful individual in the known world at that time, the Pharaoh, who to the Egyptians, he was God. And God said, hold up, he's not God. I want you to see that I'm God. And so I'm going to send these 10 plagues, all 10 of which were full assaults on the Egyptian deity. Every single plague correlated to a God that they served and that they worshiped. And so God miraculously delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, he tells them that they're set apart. He says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The intention for the people of Israel was that they would remember whose they were, and in so doing, they would influence the countries, the nations around them. They would be set apart. They wouldn't look like the nations around them. They would operate under a different set of values than the nations around them, and they would be priests to the world. They would care for the spiritual needs of those around them, because God's main prerogative was that people would know that he alone is God. And so they have their walking orders in Exodus chapter 19. To be holy and to be set apart would, by the Most High God would seem to be something that would be desirable. But we see the story of Israel begin to unravel a bit. In Joshua chapter 7, we see the temptation of worldly treasures. They conquer Jericho and they're told, don't take anything out of the city. And Achan stole treasures from Jericho and introduced sin into the camp to the point that the next battle that they had with the city of Ai, the spies said, oh, there's not many people there. Don't even send the whole army. We got this. But the consequence of sin is often that life gets more complicated. It doesn't always offer, come through, deliver what it offers. Contentment, satisfaction, an easy life. We see sin here at play in the life of the people of Israel. And we see throughout their conquest of the promised land that they would overtake a city and their holiness, their set apartness, would not be a core value for the way that they lived, because what would happen is they would settle a certain place, and instead of being faithful to the Lord God, they would begin worshiping false gods. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, the people of Israel say this to Samuel. They said, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So what they were essentially saying here, this people who started out as a holy nation, a royal priesthood of people that were given walking orders by God Himself, what they eventually ended up saying was that, God, we don't want your rule. God, we don't want your authority because look around us. Well, our neighbors, they have a king. They have treasures. They have things that we desire. And so here's the danger of spiritual amnesia. It's not something that happens like overnight. There's not a moment that you can look at and say, you know what? That's really where I fail. But rather, we see through the story of Israel that spiritual amnesia really is a result of spiritual compromises over time, to the point that eventually you end up in a place where you don't want to be, even if your intentions are the best. And so we see this people who God delivered from the kingdom of Egypt, from the Egyptians, eventually their unified kingdom was split and they were eventually taken into captivity. And so Asaph is writing to these people. He's writing about these dark times. He's writing about this parable that there is obviously a takeaway here for the people of Israel, that there is a cause and effect for why they struggle. And it's not because they didn't have enough laws. It's not because they didn't have enough rules, but it's because they forgot who God was. I think their struggle really did come down to, do we have circumstantial faith or do we have authentic faith? Authentic faith being that we believe that God is who He says He is and He's going to do what He says He's going to do. That God told the people of Israel, hey, I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm going to be with you. But what happened on their journey? The first time they come to a place where they're hungry, well, man, the meat pots in Egypt look pretty good. I wish that we were back there. At least we had food there. They exhibited circumstantial faith, meaning that their circumstances dictated to a great degree what they believed about themselves and what they believed about God. And so I would argue that it is impossible for us to lean on circumstantial faith and have a right view of God, and therefore have a right view of the bride of Christ, the church, and have a right view of who we are in Christ. I think circumstantial faith leaves no room for us to say, I believe that all things work together for good, even the difficult things. And so I think the struggle that the people of Israel had and we're going through, and that Asaph was calling out, is a struggle that we have. We don't follow the old Levitical laws. We don't still sacrifice. We don't still do the things that they do. But think about the way we view church. Think about the way we view our relationship with the Lord. And I say this because I'm there. Like, I'm preaching to me. Like, I often look at my relationship with God through a transactional lens, meaning that, oh, if I go to church, then I'm good. Like, if I just show up, I'm good. Or if I just open my Bible and I read a passage and just check it off the list, then I'm good. But I think what Asaph is saying here is he's calling the people of Israel to remember the deeds and the words of the Lord. He's saying that our relationship with God is so much more than that. If that's all that we view, how we view our relationship with God, then we're missing the beauty of it. We're missing the delight, and we're fixated on the duty. And that's not what God intended. God created mankind to have fellowship with Him. He created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him. And sin separated us from that. But because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, He restored that fellowship because His desire is to fellowship. It's not to give us duty. It's not to give us a checklist of things to do. But we delight in following the Lord. We delight in His Word because His Word is beautiful. His Word is life. And so we see this spiritual amnesia at play in the lives of the people of Israel. And I think there are really two things that I want to center on here really quickly this morning that Asaph highlights as a way to basically combat spiritual amnesia. And really it comes down to, hey, don't forget. Don't forget who God is. Don't forget what He's done. But I think there's a formula that Asaph is hitting on that will help us as well. The first is found in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 78. Whenever he says, the things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. So first, he gives us a responsibility. There's a generational responsibility here at work. I think God's plan for discipleship has always hinged on some picture of generational investment. There's a process of discipleship that happens where the expectation is that the older disciples the younger. We see this in the church. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2 that the older men and the women of the church are vital in the discipleship of the younger generation. That the way that the younger generation learns to live above reproach is that there are older men and women who have walked with the Lord who are investing in them. And so what this means for us is that we don't have the option to retire from ministry. We never reach a point in our life where we can say, you know what, I just want to live out the rest of my life and just relax. Senior adults, this is a call to action for you all. The lie that Satan likes to peddle, that a younger generation is so different that you have no voice in their life, is a lie. Paul would say you are vital to the discipleship of the generations below you. Because you know what? You have a story of walking with the Lord. You have a story of faithfulness to His Word. You have a story of God's goodness. And sometimes that story is messy. Sometimes that story is complicated. But you've walked through it. The Lord has brought you through it. And you have a place and a purpose. And so I would argue if the Lord has given you breath today, then that breath, regardless of if we are senior adults or if we are in elementary school, if we are in Christ, then what we're meant to do with that breath, what we're meant to do with those moments that God has given us, is to live for the kingdom. I love a conversation that I had a couple of weeks ago with one of our sweet senior adults. I visited with them, and I said, you know, I don't really know how much longer I have on this earth. I'm just going to be honest with you. But I said, one thing I do know, they said, one thing I do know, however long that is going to be spent for the Lord. So even if it's from a hospital bed, even if all I can do is text or call, I'm going to live for the Lord. And so for those of us who, for those who have gone through life and are in a season where culture would say, hey, take it easy, you have done your work, let somebody else in the church disciple, I would say, don't stop living for the kingdom. God's plan for His church is you all. God's plan for His church is that the older disciples, the younger, there is a purpose for you. And we see that here in Psalm 78, that the coming generations, they need to hear the stories of God's faithfulness. They need to hear the stories of when God has delivered you from things that honestly you had no clue how you were going to walk through. Because ultimately the point is God's faithfulness. The point is God's faithfulness. The second a responsibility that we see is a parental investment. Psalm 78:5 echoes to a great deal Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, that we pass along these statutes to our children. Moses writes this. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And so parents, I know that this is a scary thought because I have a one-year-old at home and I'm already thinking, how can I be sure that I clearly share my love for Jesus with this little girl? How can I be sure that she grows up and she sees that I truly cherish Christ? Because I want her to go to heaven. I want her to love Jesus. I want her to know that Jesus loves her. And so even having a one-year-old, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm a little terrified because the things that she's going to encounter are completely different than what I had to walk through because culture is changing so much that it would be easy for me to say, you know what, I don't know. So I'm just going to let somebody that I think does know handle it. But that's not the formula that God lays out here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so as if the point is that we remember, Asaph is telling us here that one of the ways that we do that is through parents, you telling your story. You living a life in such a way that what you say is a value to you comes through as an action. What Moses is saying here whenever he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and there shall be frontlets between your eyes. Like the Jewish people took that literally. I don't think that was meant to be literally, but you would have these guys walking around with scripture on their forehead, and they would have like a nice bracelet with scripture. But commonly what happens in scripture, whenever scripture says something was written on your hand or written on your head, what that means is if it was written on your hand, it means that there's a value, there's an ideology that motivates your actions. If it's written on your head, it means that there's an ideology that motivates your thoughts. What is it that controls you and compels you? And so here I think what Moses is communicating to us is that make sure, parents, that the values that you say are important are the values that your kids see. He goes on to say, you know, write them on your doorpost, talk about them, like make that part of life. If the word of God in Deuteronomy 6 was important to the people of Israel, then it needed to come through in the way they parented and the way they lived their life. Because otherwise, it's not a value that you hold if you never talk about it. In organizational management, we have this thing called perceived value and actual values. The actual values is the values that you have whenever you like look at your organization, look at your business, and it that is who you are. Some of those are accidental values. It just happens. Perceived values are the ones that you sit down and you talk about and you say, okay, this is who we want to be. And usually those values, there are a lot of those values that we say we have them, but really the reality is we want them because they're good, right? So Moses here, I think the caution for us parents is this. Don't let your love for the Lord simply be a perceived value, something that sounds good, something that you say, you know, I want that, but that's not really who we are, because at the end of the day, following the Lord is something that we do if we have time. And that's a struggle that we see in culture. There's a reason that we see so many students walking away from the church. And I think there's a number of issues. But I think one of the questions that, as a parent, I want to ask is, if I say that I love the Lord, is my little girl going to see that clearly? Or is time spent with God something that we're all too eager to step away from? And so that kind of breeds a love for God's church. I've made the mistake of getting on social media a little bit the past few weeks, and I follow a number of ministry pages, and there's a couple of guys that are leaning into this idea of kind of sanctifying the time that the church gets together, calling church members and church attenders to really prioritize that and not be so quick to compromise and give up a Sunday, give up a gathering. And I've got to be honest with you, it's been a little discouraging to see ministry leaders push back on that and say, well, church can be anywhere where you are. Church can be in the deer stand. Church can be on the ball field. Church can be in the boat. And I would say, no, it can't. The picture of the church that we have in Scripture, and this is not Guerin's words, this is the divinely inspired Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, for husbands to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Christ loved the ecclesia, the gathering together of God's people for God's purposes. He says, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we're not talking about some idealized church here where they had all their junk together. They weren't talking about a church where there was never any gossip. They weren't talking about a church where there was never any slander. They weren't talking about a church where there wasn't any sexual immorality. The churches that Paul was talking about here was the church at Corinth, who they were rampant with sexual sin. He was talking about the church at Colossae that was struggling with mysticism, that there was some secret thing that God expected of his people beyond the gospel. He was talking to the church at Galatia, who they were dealing with this idea of, well, the gospel is good, but it's the gospel and all of our tradition. Those are the churches that Paul had in mind whenever he said that Jesus gave himself for her. And so if God loved his bride to the point of sacrificial love, of laying down his life, then we don't have the prerogative to say, I hate the church. We don't have the prerogative to say, the church is just something that we do whenever it's convenient. Because if God loves the church sacrificially, then we're called to do the same. And so, as we disciple the generations below us, we do so and point them to those values. Not because coming to church is something that we check off of our Christian to-do list, but because as we gather together with God's people, The writer of Hebrews says we encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says to stir one another up to good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. And what is that day? The day of the Lord. And if you read Revelation, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So the question is, how do we be the church? How do we live the truth of the gospel? How do we live the truth of Scripture in our world? And I think one of the ways that we do that, and one of the ways that we remind the younger generations that we do that, is we do that together as the bride of Christ. So this is the church gathered. And then at the ball fields, at the wherever we may be, that's the church scattered. So it's a both and. We're called to be the church wherever we are. But here is where we find encouragement. Here is where we find accountability. And so as we live our lives, as we disciple those younger than us, as we disciple each other, we remind one another of the goodness of God, that He allows us to gather every Sunday, that He allows us to be part of community groups, that He allows us to open His Word and to learn about Him. And so we have a generational responsibility. We also have a God-centered ideology. Verses 4 and 5, Asaph talks about remembering the deeds of the Lord and the wonders that He's done. Verse 5, He's established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So the people of Israel, they were challenged to remember God's deeds. Asaph writes in Psalm 77, verses 11 through 15, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so as we remember the deeds of God, we remember His faithfulness to us. We remember His ability to intervene on our behalf for our good and His glory. And so how often does spiritual amnesia hit us on the days that are difficult? I mean, I'm going to be honest, that I struggle with that. A bad day happens, I completely forget how faithful God has been in the past. I think, why am I doing this on my own? Why is God allowing this to happen? And I completely forget that God has walked with me through every valley. God has walked with me through the valley of the shadow of death. He's walked with me through every difficult day. Every day that I have been in need, He has been with me. I forget that. And so Asaph is telling us here, remember His deeds. Focus on the Lord. Focus on His works, because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to be faithful yesterday, today, and forever. So we focus on His deeds to understand His character, His faithfulness, and also we focus on His words. Psalms 119:11, the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalms 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So I had a conversation with a couple of the guys this past week, and I just told them, I said, you know, whenever we're hungry, we want a T-bone steak and a potato, or maybe we want to go to Barry's Catfish House, which Raleigh, next time we go that way, we're making good on that one. We want to eat something good, right? We need nourishment for our body. Well, our spirit is the exact same way. And our food is this, it's the Word of God. And so as we consume God's Word, what happens, even if we don't understand everything that we're reading, what happens is He feeds us. We taste and see that He's good. We have nourishment for our souls because His Word is life. And so we remember that. We're called to have an ideology that's focused on the Lord. And as we're consuming the Word, what that means for us is we're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about God and who He is, which is the whole point of Asaph's poem here. To remember who God is, to remember His works, to remember His deeds, and to remember who you are in Christ or in the Lord. And so verses 7 and 8, we see the result of simply reminding one another of who God is that there's a trust in God. That he says the next generation might know the laws of God, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And so the results of us pushing back on spiritual amnesia, the results of us reminding ourselves constantly who God is and who we are in Christ, is that it fosters a trust in God, that it helps us keep the deeds and the commandments of God in mind, and we avoid the errors of the past. I want to stop right here just for a second. Where we're stopping this passage today, it'd be easy to think, oh man, like that's kind of a downer. Like we're stopping with this thought of, well, don't be like the generation before you. Like we're just talking about how like the saints of God, you have a place. You're meant to disciple the younger. So what do we do with this? I think the hope that we have is found as you read the rest of this chapter. That the story for the people of Israel didn't end where they got it wrong. But God is using that story, God is using that struggle to show the people more of Himself. And so maybe where you are today, you're thinking, okay, my past isn't great. Maybe you're thinking, I really haven't knocked it out of the park as a follower of Jesus. I haven't knocked it out of the park as a parent. There are things that I would do differently. I would say, yeah, join the crowd. But I would say this, that what we see in the faithfulness of God in Psalm 78, what we see in His faithfulness tells us that God uses those messy things of our life. God uses the struggles, because if He's faithful through the struggles, He's faithful for a purpose. And God uses those parts of our life to show us more of Himself. So there's grace for you if you're thinking, okay, like I feel the passage where it says a rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Like I was there. Can God use that? I would say resoundingly yes. Because what we need to be reminded of, one of the messages that we need to be reminded of, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." This is what I want you to remember. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Therefore, you are ambassadors for Christ. "Therefore, I am an ambassador for Christ. God making His appeal through us, through our story, through our pain, through our frustration, through whatever the struggles we have we have gone through, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the take home. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become God's righteousness. As Phil and the team come and lead us in worship, I want us to consider this, that our walk with the Lord is more than just a weekly to-do list or a list of moral obligations. But our walk with the Lord is contingent on the truth that, and that we believe the truth, that God has taken all of our unrighteousness and placed it squarely on His Son, so that whenever God sees us, He doesn't see the failures that might, in our mind, define our life. He doesn't see the struggles that we carry with us. He doesn't see the scars. And there's some scars. There's some scars in here this morning. That's not what He sees. What we need to be reminded of, and why we hope to diligently lean into the message of the gospel, why that's so important to us, why we want to make much of Jesus, is by doing that, we're reminded that it's not about our righteousness. It's not about our power. It's not about our good works or our puny attempt at good works, but our standing with the Creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is dependent on the Lamb that was slain. That's why Asaph could write Psalm 78, and we find hope in that. Because in his life, he saw that God was faithful. He saw that there was a people group that was rebellious. He saw there was a people group that rejected the Lord at times, that murmured against the Lord, that was so easy to wander off. He saw that even in the midst of that, God was faithful. Even when Israel broke their promise, God didn't break His. And we serve the same God today. The same God that was faithful to the point of sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so if there's ever anything that we remember, if there's ever a lens through which we see church and this gathering of believers, let it not be these puny arguments of style or colors of carpet or program. Let it be through the lens of the fact that we were dead and we were made alive, and we are ambassadors of that. We're not ambassadors of Wade Baptist Church. We are ambassadors of the Church of the God of the Lord Most High. We are ambassadors of the gospel. And if we're going to spend our life for something, let it be that. God is gracious in letting us have a building. God is gracious in letting us have things. But let me ask you this. In 200 years, what's going to matter? Not any of this. But the fact that we have been redeemed. The fact that we've been reconciled. The fact that we have been made alive together with Christ. That's going to matter. So let it matter today. Father, we thank you that you love us. Father, we don't understand why. Lord, I know me. And Father, there are days that I don't even love me. But Father, I thank you that there's not a moment that you don't love me. And so, Lord, today as we respond to the gospel, as we respond to your word, Father, I pray that you would just stir in our hearts. And the things that we say that we believe about you, Father, I pray that if we believe those in theory, Lord, I pray that you would just allow them to take root in our heart. Break us, Father. Break our heart over our sin. Break our heart over the fact that you love us so much that you took on our sin so that we could have your righteousness. So, Father, move in lives today. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Y'all stand. Let's worship the Lord.